I'm Chuck Mayer, and I got vested with my official jersey today. Last night, actually, it says Village Philosopher on here, and it's see no evil, hear no evil, speak no evil picture. I suppose that's symbolic of the office. Tonight is a kind of combination of panel and forum dealing with the subject hopes and fears about peace. Our intention is something like this. There will be sharing by certain people in the room, and then we will invite kind of a forum type sharing from all of you. Peace is something that we all want, but how do we get it is the question. There certainly are many answers to that question, how do we get and how do we keep peace? Sure, we're concerned about peace. It's a concern that for some is an overwhelming passion, and their protests sound loud around the nation. And the concern for peace is an overwhelming frustration for many of us. How can we bring peace? And the feelings of futility are everywhere around that question. So what we're going to do tonight is to share some of our hopes and fears about peace. First, some members from the teaching staff, and then inviting all of you to share. We want to say something in terms of the basis for our own personal kind of peace concern or peace stance. And I'll just call people. We had some kind of an order here. And that's not too important, but they're all going to speak no more than 4 minutes. And I'll be the timekeeper on this. So let's go. First, Jerry Folk.
Well, when we were talking about this today, it was suggested by Wally that we do this as a kind of personal statement. And I questioned that at first, but the more I thought about it, the better idea I thought it was. And as I thought about it off and on during the day, I came to the conclusion that it's really good for me to be asked from time to time to say, what is the deepest personal reason in your heart why you are concerned about something, why you care about something, why you're involved in something? And it was equally clear to me as I asked myself that question that my concern for peace, world peace, is directly connected to my relationship with Jesus Christ. I can't really talk about it. If I'm asked a question in that kind of personal way, I can't talk about it in any other way than in those words. It is simply an extension of who I believe Jesus Christ is for me and for the world, of what I feel about Jesus Christ, what I believe he feels toward me and toward everybody in the world and toward the world itself. So there, for me, there's no relationship to Jesus Christ, no real authentic relationship that doesn't include a passionate concern for world peace. And the reason for that is that I believe in that in Jesus Christ, I mean, to me, in Jesus Christ, God showed us his face and his heart. And his heart is love, a love which wants good for every human being on the face of this earth, a fatherly, motherly heart. And therefore, anything which hurts or maims or threatens human beings or the creation itself pains the heart of God and pains Jesus Christ and adds to the pain of the crucifixion. So if I love Jesus Christ, then I have to love what he loves. And that's you and me and everybody else and the whole created order. So that's why I'm concerned about world peace, because I think there's nothing nothing, absolutely nothing in the world today that represents such a total threat, such a totally destructive and demonic reality as those kinds of forces which lead human beings toward war and which have led us to create and produce and deploy weapons that are absolutely an incarnation of hell. And to point these weapons at one another, I mean, we talk about Jesus Christ as the incarnation of God. I believe that those weapons and the things in our hearts which have led to those weapons are an incarnation of Satan and of the devil, and are the way in which the devil would like to fulfill his plan for this world, to destroy all of us and the creation with us. And I belong to Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ and his Father have a completely and totally opposite plan for this world and for me and for the lives of every other individual on the earth. And so if I want to serve that plan and serve that Lord, then I have to be, I'm speaking only for myself, I'm not saying what you have to do, but I have to be totally and passionately involved in warning, in lifting up the vision, the promise of what the world can be and what God wants the world to be and what human community can be and what God wants it to be.
Thank you. Another Jerry Diamond?
Okay, I wrote some notes down because I know I can't keep it within 4 minutes if I don't follow this. And told that I have 4 minutes, I would choose just one thing to speak about. I know I've read a lot of books on the technology of bombs and what they will do, and I strongly encourage you, if you have not done that, to do it. It's a difficult thing to do, but the Office of Technology Assessment of our government has a book out, The Effects of Nuclear War. There are many other things. You can subscribe to the Bulletin of Atomic Scientists and so forth. I know those things, but for me, to boil it down to 4 minutes and what is important, I would agree with Jerry, but I would go on to say that the bomb is the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. It is a symbol of the highest technological civilizations on our planet, and the bomb is the answer to our prayer for peace, because it is meant to defend the peace that we have tended to pray for. It is a peace as freedom to make profit, to exploit, to devour the goods of the earth, to devote ourselves to the satisfaction of our appetites, and to do whatever that we can afford to do. So the bomb, I think, is worshipped in my heart. And I may interchange the pronouns between my and our. I feel like a part of our society. It's worshipped in our hearts, and it is a secret, a hidden worship, hidden even from ourselves, because we love the things which make the bomb necessary and even inevitable. And I'm not going to mince words. I'll put it like this. It is a sin, I say, to build a nuclear weapon. It is a sin to intend to use one. It is a sin to defend godliness with death. It is a sin to trust in superior weapons to defend or ensure my particular prerogatives, greeds, luxuries, and despoilation of the earth. And the sin has a name, and it is called idolatry. And that's what I would call as the danger. Yahweh tolerates no other gods. And I think that we need not ask ourselves the question, what will happen if we do not have bombs? What will happen if we, resist? What will happen to me if I resist the bomb? The questions that we need to ask ourselves are, what will happen if we do not resist? What will happen to my soul? What does it profit me to gain the whole world and the bombs that go with it, and lose my own soul into the bargain? Someone has said that where in the final analysis do we let down our full weight? That is our God. And what do we trust in? And I think that I know the dangers to the death of millions of people on the planet. I know the dangers of the death of the ecology. But if I had to say it in 4 minutes, the greatest danger that we have before us in all of this is the idolatry that's implicit, the worship of something besides God. And I think I make no mistake about it, it is idolatry. And idolatry is the primary sin in the scriptures. Idolatry is that which destroys peoples and nations inevitably. If you think you need to fear the Russians or fear the Chinese, I think we need to fear Yahweh more than that. It is a worship of death as the way. And to ask the question, or the fact that we have to say that we can't even conceive of another way, shows the radical depth of the idolatry that's in my heart and in the hearts of a lot of people around me. And I think that for me, what that boils down to is a radical act of conversion. It is an act of not a trite, pious, superficial, psychological trip, but turning from all other gods to the one God. And I guess I could scream out those words, repent, and I'm not a prophet of doom, but I think that's what's called for in idolatry. Repent, turn around, go the other way, be converted. And who should I scream that out to? I thought this over, and I think I must scream that out to myself. That's where I must begin. Instead of loving what we think is peace, we are to love others and loving God above all. Instead of hating war makers, we must hate the appetites and the disorders, I think, in our own souls, which is the cause of war. If we love peace, I think then we are to hate injustice and hate tyranny and hate greed and hate these things in myself, not in the other one. That's what I think would be the primary issue as far as the issue.
Okay, Wally, Stuart.
What makes peace a particularly living issue for me is associations that we have developed over the past 10 years. We've been following a news story in the newspapers, which of course is always a couple of days behind, but as close as we can figure out, it was a week ago today, that the city of Nagasaki, island of Kyushu in Japan, was struck by a torrential downpour, 22 inches in 24 hours. And that had been preceded by 40 inches, which had fallen during the previous 10 days. The result of which is already about 200 known dead, another large number missing, many injured, and a great deal of loss of property. Now, for us, Nagasaki is not the name of a city in some far-off place, but it's a place where Bobby and our daughter have visited and seen the museum there, which has depicted the results of the bomb that was dropped on Nagasaki on August 9, 1945. And they also visited the Peace Park. And then remembering also that Kumamoto, which is in the same area as Nagasaki, is the locus of the strength of the Lutheran Church, Japan Evangelical Lutheran Church. And then last August, we visited Omachi, which is also in that area, where Carl Gabrielson and his family, Carl is an American Lutheran Church pastor, has a congregation. So that we see Nagasaki in terms of relationships that we have. And a little closer to home, our daughter, Deborah, is married to a Japanese man. They live in Maibashi, which, as far as we can tell, is outside of this area where the floods have. But the point is that here is a place now that means something to us in terms of people and places that we visited. And of course, Nagasaki being the site of a bomb which was dropped in 1945, which caused damage to people and places far, far beyond the damage of this flood. And then noting also that similarly in Hiroshima in Japan, again a place where our daughter has visited, spent some time, been to the museum which depicts the events of there August 6, 1945, and then are enjoying the hospitality of Japanese people over a two-month period, none of whom themselves were victims of the atomic bombs in either of the two places, but who were living in Japan at the time and suffered vicariously that destruction, but as well as the firebombing and the other damage during the war. Now, the point is that applying the Second World War and the dropping of those atomic bombs now for us means applying it not to some strange far-off place and people, but applying to people that we know. And so it's, in the words of the session we had this morning, being in Japan for 2 months was really an ecstatic experience for us. It was ecstasy. It was really seeing the goodness of life and creation and people. And then the putting against that the atomic bombing of them becomes the outrage side of it. That happened, that it was unthinkable that it would happen then, and becomes even more unthinkable that it would happen now because of the fact that if we were to unleash the nuclear power that we have now, that would be 1 million times the explosive power as that which was dropped upon Hiroshima. So it becomes even more unthinkable. And I think in summary then, for us, when we think of war, whether it's the conventional weapons of war or atomic war, but particularly nuclear war, it means the possibility of unleashing this basic power of the universe, as Jonathan Schell refers to it, upon not enemy or potential enemy, but people. People who either are, will be, or could be our friends, and maybe even members of our family.
Thank you. Dan Erlander.
I wanted to share an experience I had in Albuquerque where I was a pastor before coming here. I was involved in planning an interreligious peace conference, and part of it was I was invited to a television interview. And so I went to the TV station to be interviewed, and I found out I was going to be interviewed all alone and was told if it's a bad interview, we'll stop at 15 minutes. If it's a good, we'll go on to a half hour. So, 14th minute, I was all nervous, but we did go on. If you think this was really something that I was on TV, it was on Channel 23, which is an independent station, and it was telecast at 5 o'clock Sunday morning. One member of our church who couldn't sleep. But the last question I was asked, and it was, I think I gave a good answer. In fact, then I asked for a tape of this interview so I could keep it, and they told me they'd already erased it. The question was, and the interview was very sincere about this, said, why are you as a pastor involved in a political issue like this? And I remember my response was this, and it just came to me. I said, this is not first a political issue, but as a pastor, my first concern in this world is my own faith and the faith of the people that I'm entrusted to. And I say, well, this is not first a political issue, it's an issue of myself and my people involved in a faith in a false god. And that false god is simply bombs or military power as a way to security. And I said, and my passion as a minister and as a pastor in the church is to call people and call myself away from the security in something that finally will not give security to true security and true faith. And that's, I think that's, besides all of the issues of the end of the human race and the end of the world, we are facing in this issue, I think, either the spiritual death of the church or the spiritual life of the church. And I think we're at a critical point in the church. Which way will we go? Will we die spiritually as a church, believing in false gods, or will we live by believing in the true God.
Okay, Raul,
I'd like to begin by suggesting that we use our imaginations, and I'd like each of us to imagine that you have some neighbors down the street or across the field somewhere who are feuding with each other. And this feud has been going on for a while and getting very intense, and each side has been storing up the weapons and guns and bombs and threatening and frightening each other. And then one day something happens that sparks off the conflict, and there's a great big shoot-off, and the homes are blowing up and all this, and these the two guys who are the chief advocates of this feud somehow survive with some injuries. There are some children that are killed and, you know, property destroyed and all of that. And then imagine that you are the judge in court when these two guys are brought into court, and they both have the same defense. They say, well, there was nothing else that we could do. I wonder if, as judge, would any one of us accept that? And we would say to those people, well, we certainly understand there was nothing else you could do, and so we'll just release you and you go back to your feuding. Now, that's so absurd that it's kind of dumb, perhaps, even to bring it up. And yet, when we think about it, we live in a situation that has been sometimes compared with the Wild West, where the fastest gun and the biggest gun rules. That's our situation in terms of the kind of, we talk about idolatry of the bomb. There's an idolatry of militaristic statism, militaristic nationalism, that is also involved here. We live at the state of the Wild West in the world. And then one of the things that is often said about that is to say, well, it really is terrible, it is awful, and that we could blow up the whole world and all of that, but of course, there's nothing else we can do about it. And I want to go back to what Jerry Diamond mentioned, one of the statements that he made, that as people of Jesus Christ, we simply cannot accept that and say there's nothing else we can do. In Jesus Christ, there are some new things that prompt us to take a new look at alternatives to war and to violence. In Christ, we are people who are stewards of the life of the planet. In Christ, we are people who are called to love our enemies. In Christ, there is no east or west, there is no north or south. We are global people. In Christ, there is a way of the cross, a way of nonviolence, a way of overcoming evil, not with evil, but with good, a way of defeating the devil, not with the devil's weapons, but with the kind of weapons we see in Jesus Christ. And so it seems to me, as we look toward the future, that there are alternatives. And it is really a denial of our faith in God and our faith in Christ to say there's nothing else that we can do. And so, without going into all the details about that, it seems, it's come to me that some of the things we ought to do would be to really work for the creation of global structures, of global and not just national security, and to acquaint ourselves with the fact that there are people who've spent their whole lives in studying those kind of alternatives. And also to acquaint ourselves with the kind of thing that has been done by, especially, we think of it in the person of Jesus Christ and spelled out in certain specific ways for people like Gandhi and Martin Luther King, people like Gene Sharp, whose little book on politics of nonviolent action is in the bookstore here, to take a look at those alternatives and to dedicate ourselves to the creation of the kind of world that is a bit more in harmony with the way of life and the realities that are revealed to us in Jesus Christ, we confess to be our Lord.
I've had so much trouble focusing what I would like to say, but I guess I'm going to use an example that John Nelson used when he was talking to a class at the seminary one day. He reminded us of the days of Martin Luther King when King was in jail and there was to be a protest, a praying outside of the courthouse. And the children came and they were dressed for Sunday school and they came to kneel. And Connors, y'all know him, was there, and the dogs were there, and the guns were there, and the police were there, and it would appear that all the power was there in the hands of those officials. And then the children kneeled and prayed, and they turned on the hoses, and the dogs attacked, and the children were blown across the across the lawn, and the whole nation watched. And you knew the minute it happened that the power was in the children, the power was in the nonviolent protest. It was not in the hands of those people who were using bombs in another way. The power was in the right and in the peace. And I look at my young sons, and I hope 10, 15, I hope it's at least 10 or 15 years from now, I'll be a grandparent. And I remember what it was to watch that first little one look at a tulip for the first time and follow him around, and how I long to do that again with my grandchildren. How can I teach my children that they should choose and cherish and love life, and on the other hand, ignore all of this so-called power that we threaten one another with? These are not deterrents in the name of peace. That's just folly to say that a gun is in the name of peace. A gun is not peace. It is the exact opposite. And so one of our nonviolent leaders of the nation would say, there is no way to peace. We don't arm ourselves as a way to peace. Peace is the way. And that, of course, is very consistent with who Jesus was.
When I talk about peace and a concern for peace, I speak as a Christian and both as a Christian and as a citizen. And I think while it may be shaky motivations, what really shakes me up is that I'm scared to death. And my fear, my fright is really based on two things. Up until World War II, history tells us that the world scientific community shared its knowledge. Even nuclear knowledge. And with the beginning of World War II, of course, the scientific community split. At the beginning of the war, the atomic bomb was something that the scientific community already knew was probably a possibility. And history, at least, as it's recorded by a fellow by the name of Jung, J-U-N-G-K, in Brighter Than a Thousand Suns, a book, tells us that the German scientific community hindered the development of the bomb in Germany, but that the Allied scientific community hurried the development of the bomb. And here's an observation by a German scientist about 15 years after the war. Let me read this. It seems paradoxical that the German nuclear physicists, living under a saber-rattling dictatorship, obeyed the voice of conscience and attempted to prevent the construction of atom bombs, while their professional colleagues in the democracy, who had no coercion to fear, with very few exceptions, concentrated their whole energies on production of the new weapon. 15 years later, a German scientist tried to explain this situation in the following words. We were really no better morally or intellectually than our foreign colleagues. But by the time the war began, we had already learned from the bitter experience of nearly 7 years under Hitler that one had to treat the state and its executive organizations with suspicion and reserve. The citizens of totalitarian countries are rarely good patriots. But our colleagues elsewhere had at that time complete confidence in the decency and sense of justice of their governments. The speaker hesitated for a moment and then added, I doubt whether exactly the same situation prevails in those countries today. I think that's my first reason for fear. I really don't trust my government anymore. And as part of that mistrust, one of the editors of Sojourners magazine, with which you may be familiar, was asked to give a speech to 50 top military officers on a Christian view of nuclear war. He consulted with a Roman Catholic theologian who was familiar with many of those military men and asked, what is it that motivates these military people? Is it economic self-interest? Is it personal ambition, professional advancement, political power, patriotism? What motivated the military leaders? Without hesitation, the theologian that was familiar with these military leaders said that the primary motivation of most of the top military leaders he knew was religious. He said they believed they are defending the values of God against the anti-God. America is defending Christianity against godless atheism. Religious motivation in terms of our military leadership. Nuclear war, and these military men are familiar with the ways of nuclear war, and history shows when you've got it, you use it. Nuclear war would be the most godless act committed in history, done in the name of God. Killing for God is the history of mankind, not dying for God.
Is it all right to have a little criticism now, self-criticism?
No, that's what we're into. Right. Speak up, man.
Is there such a thing as sinning just a little bit or sinning a lot? When the kids play cops and robbers and they catch you and they say, do you want to be killed by a gun or do you want to be killed by a knife? This is the present type of world we're living in. I speak from a little experience myself. And I think we're talking too much about a bomb. What I'm interested in hearing here is what should the Christian community do and which is our most effective method of doing it. I'm not knowledgeable enough, but I've lived some 70 years and I've had some relatives and myself grueling experiences that no one should have ever been asked to go through again. And I, as one of my colleagues said that had to go to Korea, he said, I love my country just like anyone else, but they ought not ask me to go there and fight with one hand tied behind my back. If I'm asked to go, then I ought to be able to fight to my fullest. Now, no one likes to fight, and I know this man, a good Christian man, and he didn't like to fight any more than any. But when you're in these situations, I'm asking, what should the Christian community, can they do to prevent these things? And we just can't do it just by talking about a bomb. I'm sorry.
What else do you want to say? That good point. It's not just a bomb. And the Falklands told us that. We used everything else in the Falklands, or we didn't, but others did. They used our stuff, really. When they had it, they used it. So it's a question of other kinds of armaments, too. No. Back there, yes.
We have a spot right in the Latin America area, too.
Okay. Yes.
Is a Christian community involved with the diplomatic aspect of peace before you brought up Falklands, and we could bring in other places too, most recent, for diplomatic Far East or Middle East and wherever, where diplomatic contacts are made prior to aggression or something, and it seems to be some kind of not the best solution, or at least not a solution at this time. Is the community of the Christian Church involved with this diplomatic ending?
I think you can answer that yourself, can't you? Is that a rhetorical question, or do you really mean it? You know.
I think I know the answer, but I would like not to know the answer. I think our military is like all other military governments. Our government is like all other governments. And I'm not sure they listen to the Christian community as a guidance for their diplomacy.
And maybe the Christian community hasn't spoken clearly enough for anybody to listen to. Yep. Other comments? Please, you know, throw in your feelings and objections or counter views or your own motivation and basis in terms of the whole peace issue.
I was in the Soviet Union for a whole summer back in 74 and got to know the people really well and stay in some of their houses and talk to them. And they are so afraid of war. They lived through it. They cannot believe that America's even thinking of it. Of course, their propaganda shades everything that they hear. The intelligent ones, the ones that have more education, know that they're only hearing part of the truth, if any. Then I traveled to the rest of the Europe countries and found the same thing, that people don't want war. They want to live and they want to love life. And it just frightens me that the military or the bankers or whoever's controlling the world are the ones that are going to ruin the world. That if each of these people that I talk to, and I'm sure any of you that have traveled throughout the other parts of the world know of these people too, will just lay down anything that's going to hurt anybody, that it will just ruin any kind of war that's going to happen. But it has to be a worldwide, some would say a global, it has to be a global action that has to take place.
I guess I'd like to ask a question. I probably devil's advocate a little bit. Play the role of devil's advocate a little bit. But I'm curious to know where specifically we want to go, not only with this conversation, but with this movement. And I guess the question that I studied history some in college. Just to ask it, does anybody here believe that the aggression of the Third Reich and the so-called Axis powers of the early 40s, that aggression could have been dealt with in any other way other than by using force of arms? I guess I'd like a yes or a no answer to that.
Yes.
Yeah. Okay.
You want an answer?
Yeah.
More than a yes?
Yeah.
It's impossible, I would think, for a people to be taken over. Another people cannot take over another people. They must be willing to be taken over. Because, sure, they might be able to conquer militarily, but they cannot hold it.
Why couldn't they hold them?
It's just not logistically possible.
The Third Reich did a good job of holding a number of nations in enslavement.
Yeah, look what Russia is doing today with satellite countries.
Okay, but it won't last.
Why didn't it last?
Okay, it won't last. It may last for however long. It depends on
may last forever.
On the people of the place, the locality in which it has been taken over. It's what we do in our own localities which is important. Without our cooperation, nothing can be done. There's an argument that the best defensive posture that we could have if we were invaded would be to invite these people into our homes.
Okay, forgive me, but it's very idealistic. If you were to talk to, there was no need for cooperation. When the Third Reich took over a nation, they didn't care whether they had your cooperation or not. Their word was law, and if you wanted to argue, you found yourself at the end of a machine gun.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. I simply ask that question because I think it cuts through a lot of garbage And I guess I basically think of myself as a pacifist, but I studied enough history that I firmly believe that there was only one response that could be given to the aggression of the Third Reich, and that was, like it or not, force of arms. And I guess I would couple that with a thought by Hayakawa, who says that he who forgets history is condemned to repeat it. And I do have some concerns that we now put ourselves again
in that
posture. I think
the question that you raise is a question that many folks have. And I heard a couple, Jerry, before you get at us, I think there were a couple of others over here that wanted to speak. Jerry? Was there somebody else that said yes? Okay, Jerry.
That's a legitimate and difficult question. We really can't flesh out a whole lot about that in 30 minutes or something. But take a shot at it, at least. I think I go back to the premise that Jerry Folk laid out, first of all, in terms of being a follower of Christ. I'm assuming what I had to say about idolatry, I'm speaking for those who believe in God. I've heard people say, well, you cannot, if you're not willing to violently resist the godless, will kill all the godly and there'll only be godless left, okay? Well, that was precisely the situation in the first three centuries. In the Christian church, Jesus did not speak and come into an idealistic kind of world. And the Christians, I think, in the first 3.5 centuries or so, resisted evil with good. That is not to say they did not suffer and die, and tons of them did, and they died on the basis of a single issue, and that was the issue of idolatry. They would not burn incense to Caesar, but they resisted in that fashion. Now, I think the situation right now is that for about 1,500 or 1,600 years, we've abandoned the basis. Of the first 3.5 centuries, and we ain't used to it. So we're asking, well, how do you do it? Well, I think there are some paradigms that have been drawn up for us in more recent times, that kind of resistance. You can't flesh them out because it takes a great deal of time. I think Sharpe's 3 volumes on the politics of nonviolent action would be one place to start, where there's just pages and pages and pages of things you can do. I think the power, what Judy said about the children having the power, you speak truth to power, and we're just not prepared to be that kind of a soldier. And we better not throw our bombs away until we begin to really learn what it is to be that kind of a soldier, because there is a sense in which it is a fight. And I do believe that the power lies with the truth, and the power does lie with nonviolence. I can't demonstrate that objectively right here. I think that Gandhi demonstrated, gave us a paradigm or gave us a laboratory in which he worked out some of the principles of it and others.
Okay, but let me just push that if I could. Specifically, Jerry, how would you have dealt, if you were in a position of authority in the early 40s, how would you have dealt with the aggression?
The situation that you're, just off the top of my head, I would say that there probably wasn't any way to deal with it other than the way in which it was dealt with, because nobody was trained in any fashion to deal with it in any other way.
Okay.
In other words, you can't ask. It would have been asked that you could not ask. There was marvelous examples of nonviolent action during the World War II, but these were spontaneous, unplanned, almost intuitive kinds of things. But I think we can begin to think about training for nonviolent resistance. And that's as rigorous a training as it would take for military resistance.
Okay, I in principle I agree with you, but I still think in a sense you're hedging the question. And that I think there were two options. One is when one encounters that kind of aggression, one could say I'm going to surrender my life, and as Martin Luther King says, I give my life, and hopefully there's something redemptive in that. The other is to engage in a struggle that preserves at least a portion of the world from tyranny. And I believe that's what we are encountering in parts of the world. I'd only add one other thought, Lola. There's a fascinating study that I read, and I wish I could find that thing. It was a study of nonviolence, and it was premised on one fact, Mahatma Gandhi succeeded in India because he was struggling basically with an ethical foe, namely the British. They were ethical in comparison with other foes. Even Martin Luther King succeeded in a sense because as lousy a bum as Bull Connor was, he wasn't going to pull a gun out and put somebody away right in the street, particularly in front of 10 million Americans on television. I also have a friend who spent some time in Red China, or what prior to that, and he remembers well a story where the Chinese, where the communists came into a particular city, they gathered up about a dozen children, they laid them on the street, tied their hands behind their back, and they rolled a millstone over their heads. Now there, nonviolence doesn't work well, because they were not dealing with an ethical foe, and the obvious point was they terrorized the whole community. I'm saying I think there are some places where nonviolence works, and there are some places where it does not work.
All right, you raise...
Or passive resistance.
Yeah, you raise question about the nature of the enemy, and I think that's a big concern for us. Now, we've got a couple of people want us to talk. I'm going to give you a number. 1, 2, 3. Okay?
I think this is the real question, and I don't think that it can be proven mathematically that nonviolent resistance, the only kind of resistance that I feel is fully compatible with the life and teaching of Jesus Christ, works. If it could be proven that it works, I mean, there are evidences that it works. It has worked in individual instances. I think it can be proven that there's a lot of power in that kind of resistance. But whether it would work in every circumstance cannot be proven. If it could be proven, there would be no need for faith. I mean, to me, to pose that question is to pose the question of faith in the most nitty-gritty way. I mean, faced with a reality like Hitler, we have to ask ourselves, is there a God or isn't there a God? Do we really believe that there is a God or that there isn't a God? And do we really believe that God is relevant? That is God just some kind of an idea that we say we believe in, who comes into play when we die and takes us to heaven, or is God a real factor in human history? And we can only answer that question in faith. If God is real, and if God is not just a plaything, and if God is relevant as a factor in our calculations, in our way of relating to history, then we have to say on the basis of faith, if we resist in a way that is consistent with our faith, we will triumph. It may not be in our generation or in the generation to come, but if there is a God, and if he is what he says he is, and if he will do what he says he will do, then his cause will win. And if it requires that we give our lives, I mean, this is an awesome thing to say, and I don't think that I could do this. I mean, I know this is where grace comes into play too, because we all know that we could not do this. We cannot give our lives. I don't believe that any of those Christian martyrs gave their lives by their own power. They were caught up in a power far greater than their own power. But I believe that they believed in giving their lives, giving their full measure of strength and their blood, like Jesus Christ gave his blood, the world would be changed through that, and tyrants would be overthrown. In fact, the tyrants were overthrown. The only way that the Roman Empire could continue was through the compromise which Constantine made. But that does not prove that in every instance nonviolence works. I think in many instances it would take 300 years, as it did in the case of Christianity, for it to be proven that it would work. You can't prove it in 12 years. You can't prove anything one way or the other in 12 years, you know. Well, that's what I think. I think it's really the question, because it's the question of faith. Is God real for us, or isn't God real for us?
We're down to 5 minutes, and we got two more. Lowell, number two.
I really appreciate the question that you've raised, Paul. And I think just a couple of things in connection with it. If you're going to ask that kind of a theoretical question, I think we have to explore the theoretic possibilities of that. And I don't think it's in a way, it's not a radical enough question. If all of the people in Germany who confessed Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior had refused to cooperate with Hitler, that horror would never have happened.
Yeah, if they had
and
been caught.
I think this needs to be remembered. If the people of Christ had been faithful to Christ in that situation, Hitler would have not had that power. I think also when you say in terms of Gandhi in India, I want to go into the history of that. They weren't also sweeter. There were massacres. There were people killed there too. But I don't think we want to say, as people who were, many of us in the heritage of Luther, that the people who were brought up in Lutheran Christianity in Germany, Germany, one of the great centers of culture and, you know, Christianity in the world, that that country was inherently less ethical than the British. I don't believe that. I think one other thing, in terms of my little illustration before about the two neighbors fighting in the Wild West and all that, I think what we have to say in these kind of situations is to say that we need new structures. We cannot permit this kind of tyranny in the world. We've got to have systems of law. We've got to have courts. Some of us believe we have to have police forces in the world and limitations, that we need to work for new global structures that can prevent that kind of horror that we see in the Second World War, and that we don't just simply say that, and on the basis of what happened then, maybe we had to do it then. Okay, one could argue that either way, but that doesn't mean we have to do it again. That there are other things we can do to prevent that from happening. In the name of Christ, some of us think we ought to dedicate our lives to creating those structures and finding those ways.
All right. Mark, number three.
A number of thoughts. First of all, I'm reminded of the fact that during the Second World War, Dietrich Bonhoeffer elected to be a part of a plot to assassinate Hitler. So that gives you some idea of his belief in nonviolence in that situation.
So that's not a funny thing. I think that could be God, that he could say to himself, love your neighbor as yourself. If I go berserk, please kill me. I'm going to take a part in that in the name of Christ to kill him. That doesn't have to jump from that to say we're going to arm and blow up the world. You're not doing that. But I think one should be very careful at that point. Excuse me for jumping in.
Yeah, it's his number. We can
right,
be
pardon me.
Back to you, Mark.
Okay. The other thing is, I agree with what Paul says about the limits of nonviolence. I worked with Dr. King for about a year and a half in the 60s. And the kind of foes that we were up against then, even though it looked very ugly on Huntley Brinkley, it wasn't anything like what either, the demonic kind of force that I see that Hitler was, or what Russia is today. It's just a totally different ballgame. And I disagree with you, there were some constraints on the British Empire as to how they handled the people in their colonies. And maybe it wasn't ethics, you know, it was a combination of a whole lot of factors. But it just wasn't anything like what we have seen Russia do in Afghanistan, or what they did in Czechoslovakia, or Hungary.
Or Poland
right now. Or what they're just doing on a day-to-day basis in their own country.
Worldviews together, and unless we're willing to allow, this goes for me as well as you, but unless we're willing to allow our worldviews to be challenged, we can't make it's hard to make any progress on this.
I thank you, folks, for your dedicated participation in the events of this day. It's 10 o'clock. I want to say I appreciate the honesty with which you have spoken, and I think it's the kind of honesty that can come out of a Christian community, because these are issues of great concern. I also call to your attention that tomorrow is loaded with all kinds of things. Maybe it's loaded in one direction, but be there and get involved. But it's there, the whole issue, a number of aspects of it tomorrow, for your participation. Thank you.